Grab a Bible, turn to the book of 2 Samuel, and chapter 11, if you would. We'll pick up there in our text this morning as we look at God's story, the Bible, as he tells us the account of Israel. In this case, we begin with the kings of Israel. You know, all of us have learned the Lord's Prayer. I would suggest it's a great prayer to learn as a pattern of prayer. And Jesus there teaches us a phrase that, as I've thought about it over the years, has always been curious to me. Why did he use this phrase? Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Some of us need a little less than others. And forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us or sin against us. Next line. And lead us not, what? Into temptation. Now, in the New Testament, we are told specifically that God doesn't tempt anybody. He tests people, but he doesn't tempt them. Why would Jesus use that phrase, lead us not into temptation? It could be translated, and that's the literal rendition of that. It could be translated, lead us out of temptation, as the second half of the phrase really parallels that idea, and deliver us from evil. In that case, I think on a daily basis, you and I would do well to repeat that phrase, Lord, lead us not in temptation. Lead me out of temptation. Guard me from temptation and deliver me from evil that surrounds me. Nowhere is this more obvious, I think, than in the life of David. David, what a great king. He's the premier king of Israel. We'll find he's the prototype of all the other kings that follow him. And he had great successes. We celebrated David and Goliath last week. That is, no doubt, one of the most familiar Old Testament stories in the Bible. And in particular, the life of David. But I wonder if the second most known, best known story of David's life is not David and Goliath, but David and Bathsheba. How many of you could think of another story that is more familiar besides David and Goliath in David's life? And it's a sad admission that this great man of God who had great successes in many ways also had great failures. I take stock in that because I can relate to him, as I would suspect perhaps you can too, those of us who have failed in some form or fashion. I don't know if I'm talking to the right crowd here. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, or is this message not for you? And so what we find this morning, I think, is an example of how to seek God's leading out of temptation. And we see that vicariously through the failure of David when he fell to temptation. Familiar story, as I suggested, found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's decode it. You've got your outline in the bulletin. Stay with me on that outline because I think there might be a couple of good points for you to take note of personally, as I have as well. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Next line, David marched to battle with his men, front and center. Is that how it reads? My Bible says he sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But in contrast, David, he was nowhere to be found in the battlefield. He remained in Jerusalem. There's a slippery slope, I think, here of, it's not progression, it's digression. He digresses. He doesn't evolve, he devolves, if we could say that. It's this downward spiral that begins in verse 1 with David shirking responsibility. What was his role as king? It was to lead his men. He was the commander-in-chief. Is he doing that in this case? No, he delegates it to somebody else. And he steps out of bounds right from the beginning. not being where he should have been. I don't know if you use the spiritual disciplines. I do on a weekly basis, and there is on the inside cover of the first day, Mondays, routinely, a prayer guide to pray for on Mondays. It's this little sheet. You got it this morning. And I like this exercise in prayer. I do it weekly, and I would encourage you, if you've never tried it, to do it yourself. You'll notice there to pray on Mondays for yourself. That's kind of the guide in prayer on a weekly basis. Start the week praying for yourself. My relationship with God is number one. Number two, then, I've cited there my life roles. I believe that God has given you roles, probably several hats that you wear, and with every role comes corresponding responsibility. And to the degree that I am responsible in that God-given role, I fulfill his calling in my life, his vocation for me. And to the degree that I shirk responsibility, I put myself in a vulnerable place. In my case, routinely, I pray for four roles, and I pray in this order. My number one role in life is my relationship with God. I'm a son of God or a man of God, and I write that every day or every week. I write that down. My first role, the hat that I'm wearing every day, is my relationship with God. There is nothing more important in my life. Is there? My second role is a husband. That's number two. And so I have to judge and calculate on a weekly basis, how am I doing responsibility-wise in my second role with my wife? Number three is my family. I'm a father. That's the third hat that I wear on a regular basis. And so I have to pray for myself in that role in my life and ask God, how can I do a better job in my responsibilities as a guardian, as a governor, as a guide in my home, as a father? And then fourthly, you might be interested to know, is my employer, my employment. I happen to work as a pastor. I don't know what your profession is, but that's what I do for a living. And I pray on a weekly basis for the responsibilities that are given me as pastor in this church. Those are the roles. When I shirk responsibility in any of those four, we could add five or six if you wanted, any of those four primary roles, I put myself in a position where I am vulnerable. And so do you. David is an excellent example of that. He steps out of bounds here. He shirks his responsibility as king. And I would recommend that any time there is irresponsibility with isolation, invariably you're going to find insolence. Somebody who is stepping out of their God-given roles and responsibilities will end up in trouble. And so we see, as we pick up in the text there, the men out fighting with Joab in the lead, and David stays home. Verse 2, one evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around to the roof of the palace. From the roof, he shirked, and then he saw a woman bathing. Well, you can't help the first glance, can you? I wonder if he went and got a telescope to find out just who that was bathing, what brand of shampoo she was using. What do you think? He saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And here's the problem. David, number three, what? He sent someone to inquire, to find out about her. And the man didn't even have to ask her. He knew who she was. She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. It should have to David. If we recall, we saw David's 30 fighting men last time. One of those mentioned was Uriah the Hittite. There's also an Eliam there. Whether it was a father-son combination and both were great warriors in David's kingdom, I'm not sure. But I would suggest definitely that Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men. And this was Bathsheba, that man's wife. It should have ended the conversation, shouldn't it? But David continues down the slippery slope. He not only shirked responsibility, he saw this woman and he sent for more information. It says, then he sent for her. He had her come to him. He sought her out. And a fifth S there, he slept with her. And invariably sinned. Text goes on to say she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. And she went back home. And the affair had ended until he receives an email or a text message. Verse 5, she sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. And we got a problem here all of a sudden. This is a digression by degrees. Do you see that? And at any point in this downward spiral, he could have stepped out and saved his skin. And he chose not to. You see, we're told in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God always gives a way of escape so that we can stand up under every temptation. He always gives a way out. Door shut, there's a window open somewhere. Get out of there. In fact, he tells the Corinthian church specifically to flee sexual immorality or sexual temptation. You don't toy with it. You always flee it because you're not strong enough to stand against it. You stand and fight the devil, but you flee when sexual temptation arises. And David fails on both accounts. Wow. And so we have a problem. It's pregnancy. And it seems reasonable, maybe at this point to us, and obvious, that bad choices invariably carry bad consequences. You can't get around that. You will reap what you sow. Physical law, the universe, cause and effect. There's no way around that. Talking to a guy on the street one day, he says, well, I'm pro-choice. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, are you pro-consequence? He says, because every time you make a choice, and obviously he was talking about the life abortion issue, but I said, are you ready for the consequences that ensue? You cannot choose your consequences. You can make your choice, but you can't determine what the consequences will be. And if it's a bad choice, I guarantee in some form or fashion there'll be bad consequences. Do you catch my drift? And so what you have here all of a sudden is a case scenario where David is stuck in sin. He's caught. He, because of his first glance and the pursuing of an inclination in his heart, the Bible says that the eye is the lamp of the body. It usually begins right here, especially for men. It could be the ear. The two closest gates to the brain are the ears and the eyes. And so most temptation in your life and my life will enter through one of those two gates. Now, mind you, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, except he did not sin. He never fell in temptation. So when temptation comes, when I see that billboard, the beautiful, scantily clad woman, there's the eye gate, right? I got the idea. Now it's up to me to determine whether I do that. Do I follow the inclination, which the Bible says is the evil inclinations of the heart, the evil desires of the heart, back in over in James chapter 1? Or do I reject that? Do I change, I turn away and I change my mindset and I avoid that digression that David exemplifies here in this case? And the problem is when I fall into the trap, then I've got another problem. I've got to get myself out of this. And the next temptation, typically the inclination is to bluff. It's to lie. Or as we see here, to try to cover your tracks is exactly what David does. It's a cover-up caper. Verse 6 and following. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Job sent David Uriah, and when Uriah came to him, David asked, how's Job, how's the soldiers, how's the war going? He made a little conversation with him. This is plan A here. And so David sent Uriah. He said, why don't you go down to your house, wash your feet, spend some time with your wife, and then you can get on with it in battle. Boy, can you imagine a guy who's been out to war? He's got a little break. He's got an opportunity, some time off from duty. Who wouldn't want to be with family? go home, take a shower, and hang out. Well, Uriah does just the opposite. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go to his house. David was trying to obviously cover his tracks here, wasn't he? Hoping that Uriah would sleep with his wife. And she didn't. She slept there at the palace. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the Ark and Israel of Judah are staying in tents, and incidentally, you should be too, king, tonight. They're out in open country. He said, how could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Do you get a sense that this is a man of integrity? What a guy. Very unusual. He's one of the top 30 in all of Israel. He's an outstanding person in every respect. And David knows it. He's the better man in this case. And David said to him, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. He poured on the wine, I suspect. And again, it's this next scheme, it's plan B. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. And he's foiled again. And so one more time, David is forced to seek a way to cover his sin. And you know the tragic result, don't you? He sends a message with Joab back to his command, or he sends a message with Uriah back to Joab, the commander. And the message, in essence, as you read on, says, instruct the men to put Uriah up in front where the fighting is the fiercest. And at your call, they are to retreat so that Uriah is by himself and is to be struck down or will be struck down by the enemy. And so happens exactly as is planned. And plan A and plan B failed, but he covers up the whole thing with plan C, doesn't he? News reaches Uriah's wife, verse 26, and she mourns for him. You know, I suspect her grief was doubly mournful, don't you? Because of the guilt that she bore and the innocence of her husband, the nobility of his life and his death. And after the time of mourning was over, verse 27, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Everything's over, isn't it? We're in the clear. We made it through that. Boy, that was a close one. We almost got discovered, but we didn't. Except for the next line. But this thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? Displeased him. You see, there's only one covering for sin. As hard as you and I might try to cover up for our foibles, our meanderings, our sins, the only thing that ultimately can cover sin is the blood of Christ. In fact, Proverbs 28:13 is very clear about that. Whoever tries to cover up his sin will not prosper, the Bible tells us. But whoever confesses and renounces his sin will find mercy. There's where the covering of God steps up. We'll take communion in just a moment. And in essence, you and I will declare that there is a covering for our sins. There is a way for us to be forgiven and cleansed, covered from the guilt of what you and I have done. And it's found not in anything that we can devise, as David attempts to here. It is only and always found in Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a quote that I heard years ago, and I've reiterated it numerous times. My sins will find me out. My sins will find me out. Say that with me. My sins will find me out. Now, that's a scary idea, isn't it? But ultimately, I assume that I can pull something off and nobody will know, and that is not true because Scripture says ultimately that which is done in secret will be made known in public. In some form or fashion, it will catch up with me sooner or later. And if you're sowing wild oats, boy, you better pray for crop failure. because sooner or later, it's exactly what you're going to get. You reap what you sow. And I've discovered as a pastor and previously as a missionary that I'm not beyond temptation, and neither are you. There is no sin committed, which I myself am not capable of committing. You know, that gives me a little sense of compassion for anyone else who's going through the ringer, who's been down that route, or who's failed in some form or fashion. Because I see myself in their face. All of us are prone to temptation and sin. Without the mercy of God, there is no sin committed, which I myself, under the right circumstances, am not capable of committing. And I'd say that's true for you too. There's a powerful lesson for all of us here. And I think that's why this tragic tale is recorded in Samuel. Amongst all the great things that David did, there's failure in his life. The next chapter, fortunately, tells us God's recourse. And it is, in this case, not David who takes the initiative to remedy his situation. It is God who steps in. And that's generally the case, as you remember, one of the basic features of this series. God initiates, we respond. And so God begins the process of redemption of his choice man, King David, by sending a prophet. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said, he tells a story. I love this little story. You remember it, don't you? There are two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. This guy had it all. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, that little lamb. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. That's all David had to say. Notice next line, Nathan had to say, next line, David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, that man must die. And I don't think Nathan skipped a beat when he put the bony finger in David's face and he said, you're the man. You're the man. It's you. I'm reminded of a similar account of John the Baptist 1,000 years post facto afterwards. Remember, John the Baptist goes to the king and he challenges him on an illicit relationship King Herod has had with his brother's wife, and he loses his head for it. Had John gone back and studied this account, I think he should have used a parable, a story, don't you? Because Nathan hooks him. He takes the bait, hook, line, and sinker. He's got him. You're the man. Notice the next verse. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Notice the first person, singular. And I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if that had not been, or if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord, God's instruction, his principles, his truth, by doing this evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife for your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Wow. Dramatic, isn't it? And now the consequence, verse 10 and following. And he says, now the sword will never depart from your house. He says, in essence, you're going to deal with the sword from here on out because of what you've done. You cannot escape the consequences of the sword. He goes on to call it calamity in verse 11. In verse 14, he calls it death. Because the wages of sin, as then is today, is death. And so David will reap what he sows. And what you have in 2 Samuel, the next six chapters, is the account of the fulfillment of those words. It's the sad and tragic tale of a couple of his own sons and what occurs as a result in his household. and that because of his own sin. Now, Nathan confronts him as a prophet, prophetically. But you know what? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that there is a place for us to confront one another of sin. Prophetically, there are times when, pastorally or in some form or fashion, we need to speak to someone's disobedience, their blatant sin. But even you and I, as Christians, have a place to go to someone when we're concerned about something we see in their life. We're always to do it in love and humility. Galatians says, those of you who are spiritual, restore someone who's fallen into sin, who's stuck in sin, but do it gently. Do it carefully so that they do not, so that you yourself are not tempted. Jesus said, if you go to the altar and you realize that you've got something against a brother, remember that? Leave your gift at the altar and you go see that brother or that sister. You reconcile with that person. You deal with the issue at hand. And he said, then come and offer your offering at the altar. So like Nathan, there are times when out of love and concern, genuinely, we need to step in each other's face and say, hey, I think I can count on one hand the number of times that someone has done that for me, and they've done a great favor when they've said, you know, I don't know if you realize this or not, Erwin, but I see this in your life, and it doesn't match your words. And I have to swallow my pride, don't you, when somebody does that? But a wise man heeds correction, but a fool, Proverbs tells us, spurns rebuke. If you're smart, if you're wise, you'll listen to those words. You'll take them to heart. Appreciate that. Thank you for your concern. I'm going to pray about that, and as God leads, I'm going to make alterations as necessary. That's not a bad response when someone comes to you, like Nathan, and points out wrongdoing or sin. There's tragedy that occurs. That's the wages of sin as a result in David's own life. But I want to announce to you the last point. It's really the gospel for us as Christians today. That failure has a future. With God, failure has a future. Regardless of where you've been or what you've done, if you'll turn to Him, there is a future hope for every one of us. Failure has a future. Let me show it to you in chapter 12 there of Samuel. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. And he went to her and made love to her. And this is after the baby that was born to them dies. I'm skipping over a fair amount there in chapter 12. As was God's word through Nathan, that the baby would die. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son. And they named him, anybody heard of Solomon? He was the most glorious of the kings of Israel. There was no greater glory in Israel than the time and the reign of Solomon, those 40 years. Israel was at its peak in his reign. The extension of the kingdom was the broadest. They were the richest and wealthiest. That glory that was afforded Solomon, this guy who was born from what appears to be a very sinful scenario. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to rename him. Give him a nickname, Nathan. What do you call him? Jed. That's short, isn't it, for Jedediah. Who knows what Jedediah means? Loved of the Lord. The Lord loves you. What a guy. He would be the wisest man of his day. He would write 3 books of the Bible. And I would recommend for the month of December, if you're going to follow the spiritual disciplines, that you join me in reading his book, Proverbs. There's much wisdom to be gleaned in Proverbs, but it's notable that the context of Proverbs is instruction of a son. It's the grandson that he's instructing of David. It's Solomon teaching his son things that he learned by experience in the palace of his father David. And there are several chapters dedicated to, guess what? To sexual immorality, to this very situation, adultery. And he warns his son sternly in the book of Proverbs, we would do well to heed the warning. Be on your guard, son. I've lived through the pain, the agony of what this can mean. Don't follow suit. The Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Whoever conceals his sins does not prosper. Proverbs 28. But whoever confesses his sins and renounces them, here's the good news, will find mercy. That's the right response on your part and mine. As we find David himself acknowledging his sin. And so he writes several psalms in the book of Psalms that reflect this experience. Psalm 51, we just sang a few minutes ago, created me a clean heart. I'm sorry, we'll sing it in just a few minutes. Created me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. His prayer to God earnestly is for forgiveness and restoration, and God answers that prayer. Let me ask you some questions as we prepare for communion this morning. In terms of application, are you presently toying with temptation? Well, you're playing with fire if you are. I warn you. There are some temptations that are overwhelming, and you are not powerful. You're not strong enough to resist. Steer clear. You need to flee temptation, as Scripture tells us, like the plague. Are you trying to cover up sin? Very possibly someone or several, many could this morning actually look back over the week and realize, boy, I blew it there. What can I do to remedy the situation? We've already seen in Scripture, don't cover it up. Acknowledge it before God. Deal with it with Him. And find in Him forgiveness and cleansing. That is, in essence, number three, it's honestly facing up to your own moral failure. And you do that initially by appealing to God for mercy. Let's take a moment as we prepare for communion. We'll finish here this morning. Use David as a prototype, perhaps an example for you and I in our own lives. And I'm going to introduce two psalms of David's. We'll sing these. But I'm more interested in reflection on your part. So as we sing and as we distribute the communion, if you take a moment to do exactly as the Psalms tell us, to search your heart, ask God to show you any attitude or action, activity, anything that you've thought, said, or done that's displeasing to Him as sin. And then invite Him to cleanse you, Psalm 51, to create a new heart, to cleanse your inner being, to wash you free from that sin. Ushers, if you'd come forward, we'll take communion this morning. You can come on up. If you're a guest with us today, you're welcome to join us for communion. If you affirm that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you understand that He died on the cross for your sins, you believe that He is, in fact, Lord of your life, would you join us in communion? If you're not sure or if you're not ready to take communion, just let it pass. Kindly let the plate pass. And maybe take some time just to pray about your attitude or actions as far as where you stand with the Lord today. So let's take some time. I'll take the two psalms up on the board. You can join me in song or you can pray if you would as we distribute the elements. After you've received yours, just hang on to it and we'll take communion together as we finish. Psalm of David, 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. If you don't know it, just listen. Simple chorus. We'll sing it through a couple of times. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be offense in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be your faith. fence in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Last time, search. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be offense in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Psalm 51, create in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Make it your prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. And renew a right spirit. And renew a right spirit within me. Renew a right spirit. And renew a right spirit within me. The Bible says that on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and he told them to eat that bread. And he said, this bread is what? It's my body. Embodied in that bread, he said, will be the sufferings and the sins of the world. Like a sponge, he's going to take the world's sins upon himself in his body. And corporally, he will take punishment for you and for me, for all generations. He said, eat the bread and remember me. Don't forget what I've done in my body. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your body. And you corporally took our place. And in your body, you took the punishment for our sins, the beatings and whippings and ultimately death that we should have received. And we don't forget, nor do we take lightly, the sacrifice you made on our behalf. We thank you. The Bible says after supper he took the cup, gave it to his disciples, he told them to drink from the cup. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new agreement that he's making on our behalf with the Father, and he's sealing it with his blood. And so it was his blood that would ultimately pay the price, his life on your behalf and mine for our sins. He said, whenever you drink from this cup, remember me. Let's remember him and his blood. And Lord, we thank you for your blood. As we saw this morning, it is the only covering for sin. There is no other detergent that can wash away the stains of our selfish, sinful acts, except for your blood. And we acknowledge that this morning, and we thank you. In our prayers, you have taught us in the Psalms is that you would cleanse us and create within us a renewed spirit. Your Holy Spirit would renew us from within. And so as we go this day, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness, your mercy, and love through Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that failure has a future. Every one of us, in some form or fashion, perhaps many ways, we've failed. But we do not cover up or hide our sin. We acknowledge that before you. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, the renewal of your spirit, and the cleansing of our conscience. We don't even have to walk around feeling guilty. There's redemption and that great payment that was made on our behalf through Jesus Christ is what affords us a whole new sense of identity in life. And so I pray that you'd fortify us as we go out this morning. May this Christmas season be the best ever, because we understand the significance of the gift that was given, not under a Christmas tree, but on another tree. There was nothing glamorous or beautiful about that tree. It was a gibbet, two pieces of wood nailed together. And it was there that the greatest gift, the real gift of Christmas, was given. And for that, we are forever thankful. And so we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.